Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because we are a faithful God. We are thankful because even though you are in heaven, yet you are within us and around us. Father, we also recognize that you have seen it fit to prepare for us a perfect plan to be followed and executed while on this world that is at this point under the domination of the devil. Yet in your marvelous plan, you have provided us everything designed for us to become victorious. Therefore, we know that you've given us your word as a means of accomplishing this. We therefore pray that as we examine portion of it this evening, may God the Holy Spirit illuminate our understanding. For we request in Christ's name. Amen. We have started in the Sermon on the Mount in the last section of chapter 6, which is Matthew 6, 25 through 34, and we're dealing with a worry-free living. A worry-free living. We said there are a lot of principles involved in this section. Basically, there are really four principles that overall we'll be dealing with as we proceed through our passage. So far, if you recall, we have begun analysis of Matthew 6:25, where it says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes?" So we have, with that, we have developed a very first principle, which is this, that a worry-free life must be related to a believer's spiritual growth and his sense of devotion towards his Savior. If a worry-free life must be related or understood to one's spiritual growth and his or her sense of devotion towards his Savior. Now that is the principle that we have started with, but now we began to look at the question where it says, is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? And in doing so, I introduced just before we ran out of time last week that we're now beginning to look at a system of logic or argument that is called a fortiori. A fortiori. A and F-O-R-T-I-O-R-I. A fortiori is a Latin expression. It's a system of logic, but it's a Latin expression that really means with a strong reason or a stronger reason, or we can say how much more. That's a system of logic that is with that kind of thinking. See, our life consists of both spiritual and physical. Food and clothing are less important when compared to life itself. Now, to understand the issue, we should recognize that when a person's life is threatened with death, his concern is no longer food or clothing, but the very life itself. And this is why people will give anything to keep from dying. And Satan, he understands that. And that's one of the reasons he argued with our God when he was about to test Job. In Job chapter 2, verse 4. Job 2, verse 4 tells us clearly that the devil understands that concept, that life in itself becomes much more valid when we're threatened. And so that's why Satan said to God, he said, "Skin for skin." Satan replied, "A man will give all he has for his own life." That is an invaluable truth. Very many times, many, many people in this life, when faced with a serious problem, disaster, or serious sickness, they are willing to spend every bit of time they have, if that will lead to a cure or to saving their life. So that's really the whole concept. And that is where we see that life in itself is greater than money or any other thing. And that is the system of argument, the a priori, that our Lord is using in this teaching here. But the real thing that our Lord really wants us to begin to focus is that life was given to us by God. Likewise, our bodies were also given to us. To worry about material things will imply a lack of understanding of God. For you see, when He created our first parents, He provided everything they needed for their existence. So the question is designed for us to come to our senses whenever we begin to worry. We should recognize that God will not give us life and not sustain that life while on this earth. Or, if we put it in another, or in terms of a priori, it is this. The point becomes that if God provided for us the more difficult thing, which is life in itself and the body as well, how much easier then is it for Him to provide for us the less important, say, to say, which means the food or everything, the material sustenance that we need for our life. Now, to underscore that there is no reason for a believer to worry, our Lord states a second principle now. The second principle that is involved in this living a life of being free of worry is this. The believer is very precious before the Lord. That is an important principle that no matter what happens, no matter what you face, remind yourself, and you can, you know, compare to yourself whatever you choose, and say, my, I am so precious. I am precious before the Lord. Somebody else may not think you're precious, but that's okay. It doesn't matter. But the one that counts most says you are very precious. That is the second principle that we will examine in this contents. Now, if we extend this principle, though, in a more general way, the principle that we are precious, we recognize that our Lord is reminding us that man is the most important creature of God on this planet. In it's true that man, of course, is the highest creature of God on this planet, but the believer himself stands even at a higher position with God than any other person on this planet. This is why, even though sometimes we as Christians seem to forget that we are such privileged group of people, very privileged, because we're so unique and many things, we have what you might call a direct access to the throne of grace, which no other one on this planet has. So you see, we're in a way very precious, and the Lord looks at us that way. And that is why, to get that understanding, the Lord says now in verse 26, Matthew 6:26 says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns. And yet, your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? That is the issue. Now, it is true, there is really, in a sense, there is one general command in this section that we're dealing, but there are really two, what I might call, subsets of commands to this larger command of avoiding worrying. The very first command is for the believer to observe God's provisions for the lower creature, the bird. Now, the word look is the Greek word emblebeo. Emblebeo, E-M-B-E-M-B-L-E-P-O, emblebeo. It means to turn one's eyes on something or to look at. Now, figuratively, this word is used in the sense of to look at with the mind. In other words, to consider, to ponder. So this command is for the believer to think or to reflect on God's provision for the lower creature. Now, the command is not that a believer should become a bird watcher, as many people do, but to reflect on how birds survive without any type of efforts or the type of efforts that we find among human beings. So this command then makes us to recognize that these birds, they do not plant, so certainly they do not harvest anything, yet our Heavenly Father takes care of them. Now, let's also be very clear, though, that our Lord is not saying that we should not plant, nor is he saying that we should not save. No, what he's saying is he wants us to learn that we do not have to worry because of the things needed to sustain this life. A greater point that we, of course, need to emphasize is that if birds that do not plant are taken care of, then a priori, it stands for reason that God will also take care of man that he has given or created, and especially the fact that man has been instructed to take care of the land. That is the more reason to know that God is going to take care of him. Now, it happens that this means that he has ordained for that is through hard work. Hard work is a part of his plan. Now, we are not like birds because we are a higher creature of God, and we are more precious than the birds, and that is what we are supposed to learn from that question when it says, are you not much more valuable than they? In other words, learn the lesson that you are very precious before God. Now, the question, though, is put in such a way that it expects an answer, that we should say, yes, we are. So if we recognize that a bird that is carefree is provided with his food, then it should be clear to us that God will provide for us through the means that he has ordained. Now, we need to keep emphasizing that our Lord is not teaching that we should not strive to make a living, because it's easier for a lot of people to misunderstand a passage such as this. For example, there are those who think that because the birds do not sow and they do not harvest, yet God takes care of them, that means that the same thing should apply to man. And so there you find Christians start wandering down the from one part of the world to the next, just wandering. Instead, they say, well, the Lord is going to take care of us. Well, the truth of the matter is that will be a gross misunderstanding of this instruction. Besides, if you think about it, birds do walk. They walk in a way. They do not perch at one tree and stay there with the hope that God is going to bring their food to them. You see them, they fly about in search of their food that God has provided for them. So when we walk, we are actually, or in effect, we are flying about looking for the food that God has provided for us. So God sees to it that we are provided, since in a true sense, we really are not capable of providing for ourselves. It is easy, of course, to understand the point if we understand that our Lord spoke to those who lived in agricultural economy. A farmer has no control over what his farm produces. God is the one that takes care of that. So his planting does not guarantee that he will have plenty of food. Only God can supply the rain and all the necessary nutrients that are necessary for harvesting a good crop. So most people, of course, today do not work in farms, and so they probably will not understand this. But then we should all understand that unless God provides us a job and the health, we cannot make a living. If God does not provide the health and doesn't provide a job, there's no way we can make a living in our technological society. Now, some take it for granted that they will always have a job. That is a false sense of security, unless a person recognizes that his security comes from the Lord. So, in that third principle, the second principle, that we know that we are precious, our Lord says, if he can provide for the Lord, a priori, it sounds then logically to recognize that he can provide for us. So that brings us now to the third principle. Now, a third principle connected with worrying in this case is this. Worrying is a very simple principle. Worrying does not change anything. Worrying does not change anything. This principle is what we'll find in the next verse. Verse 27. Worrying does not change anything. So that's why it says in verse 27, who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Now the translation of the second part of this question really is quite challenging for it. The King James Version renders it, this is the way they translate it, can add one cubit to his stature. And I even use a single hour, while the Revised Standard Version says, add one cubit to his span of life. Now the problem of various translation is due to the meaning of two Greek words that are used in this verse. The first Greek word is the word helikia. Helikia. H-E-L-I-K-I-A. Helikia. It means age or time of life. Age or time of life. But it also means bodily stature. So you can have the meaning age or time of life or bodily stature. So immediately you see that there are two possible ways of rendering this word. That is, we can either use it as a time of life or as a stature. The second Greek word that is used is pekus. P-E-C-H-U-S, pekus. Originally, this word meant the forearm. Originally, that's how it was understood, the forearm. Then, as language progressed, it came to mean cubit, which is about 18 inches, or 460 millimeter. Now, from the classical period or Greek, this word is then used for extension of time. Now, it is perhaps for this reason that one of the better known lexicons we call Bag or by Bauer at Gingrich, because of this various meaning, they suggest that the whole expression here should be translated as follows: add a single hour to his life. Now, it is this suggestion that is followed by many English translations. It is true that the meaning of extended life is more appropriate than increasing one's stature, simply because life has been previously mentioned in this section. But the translation of the King James Version is equally possible, although it creates what I call a great exaggeration. So in any case, it is not how we really render this as important as much as it is understanding the sense conveyed. Our Lord is saying that there is nothing connected with our life that we can alter by worrying. There's not one thing about our life that we can alter by worrying. No one can extend his life by worrying, nor can anyone change his stature. Now, the principle remains true that worrying adds nothing to our life. In fact, it will do the opposite. Worrying will cause tremendous problems to us. You know, there are a whole lot of rashes that come up on people's body because of worry. And there are a whole lot of other sicknesses that come as a result of worrying. So in a sense, there's really nothing gained by worrying. That is what our third principle is emphasizing. So in any case, the question asked by our Lord requires a negative answer. When he says, who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? The answer should be none. So that is why we should respond that no one has ever increased his lifespan by worrying, nor has anyone changed his stature through worrying. Since we know these facts, then it would seem very foolish on our part to worry about anything concerning our lives. Now, I know that sometimes some of us get excited and we can see some of these things, but some others, I wonder if they really see what I'm talking about sometimes. The life of the Christian is an exciting one once you begin to understand it. Do you know that our Lord had designed us, in spite of it being in the devil's world, that we can have a ball, so to say, by having a worry-free life? That's what the Lord intends. It is possible, and many of you are enjoying it, I'm sure. But if you have not, join the company to live a life that is what I call worry-free. That is the thing that the Lord brings to mature believers and believers who are advancing. Now, it doesn't mean that there will be no problems. Quite on the contrary, the more you grow, the more the problems are loaded for you, because they are designed to mature you to the next level. So, but that's, in spite of all that, our Lord says we as believers can live a worry-free life as we begin to understand whom we worship. I do, quite frankly, I have a feeling that a whole lot of believers on this planet have no clue, have no real understanding of whom their Savior is. Yes, they have believed that Christ died on the cross for them. Yes, they have. But on a personal level, no clue. All it is probably go to church on Sunday morning and evening, and on Wednesday go for prayer meeting, as they say, and have one of those things they call dinner, whatever they call it, and that's feast club or whatever they call it, but that's about all they know about Christianity. They do not know that there is something that excites Peter, that he could say, taste and see that the Lord is great. Taste and see. Now, if you've never tasted it, you cannot share the excitement I'm explaining here. But if you have tasted it, you know what I'm talking about. It's an excitement. And that is part of the thing that comes when you start living a worry-free life. So, in any case, our Lord has called our attention to how God provides food for the birds in order to keep us from worrying about our own life. But now, he focuses on the issue of clothing and what we should learn from God's provisions. See, eventually everything that we have in this life, if you narrow it down, you can summarize it. Our struggle boils down to clothing and food. I mean, you can, any way you want to narrow it down, eventually that's all it comes up with. When I say clothing involves all kinds of things, not just your body, house, and all kinds of things that protect the human body. So you see, our Lord had used food as an illustration. So now he goes to clothing. And that is why now in verse 28 and through 30, he talks about the inanimate creation. So we read, "And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which are here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith." Now the question about clothing here is designed not only to focus on clothing per se, but everything that is associated with the protection of the body. We cannot protect our bodies from diseases as such. Now we may try, you know, preventive medicine, but that is not a guarantee that our bodies will be protected. So the point is that we should not worry about our bodies, either in terms of what we wear or how it is to be protected from harms and danger. Now, amazingly, there are many people who worry themselves sick because of what they wear. Now, this is particularly true of ladies. There are so many ladies who are obsessed with what they wear and how they look in them. While a believing lady should be sure to be well-groomed and well-dressed, nevertheless, it is very destructive to become overly concerned with one's appearance. God's promise is to take care of our basic need. So whatever He provides us in terms of clothing, we should be satisfied without complaining. That is the issue here. Now, the thing that our Lord is much concerned though is for us to realize that we are to depend on Him completely to provide for us whatever we are lacking. Now, to help us then focus on God's ability to provide, that's why He issues a command. See how the lilies of the field grow. Now, this is, of course, our second sub-command, see. The first one, look. This one is also seek. But here, the word see here is an interesting word. It's kata mana tano. Kata mana tano. K-A-T-A-M-A-N-T-H-A-N-O. Kata manantano. This word appears is one of those things that we call hapax legomena, because this is the only appearance of this word in the entire New Testament Greek. It means to learn thoroughly. Mantano means to learn kata with a strong proposition. So here it means to learn thoroughly or to examine carefully. We can also say to consider well. So the idea is that the believer should consider in a very critical manner the lilies of the field in order to learn something from their existence. Lilies are beautiful flowers, and yet they have nothing to do with their beauty. For this is why the expression, when Allah says, they do not labor or spin. It is as if our Lord is saying to us that, well, maybe we may not get the first point of illustration with the board. So now, and quite possibly, that some people may say, well, birds have to fly about to seek their food. So now our Lord uses something that doesn't even move. Stationary. Lilies. The lilies do not have any ability except as produced by God. So our Lord's point is that the lily depends on God to protect and provide for it when with the necessary covering, and that covering makes it look very beautiful. But then our Lord compares the lily with one of the wealthiest king of Israel, Solomon. As we read in verse 29, when he said, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Now, to understand what our Lord is saying here, we need to consider briefly what is meant by Solomon's splendor. What is that? Now, the word splendor is from the Greek word doxa. Doxa. D-O-X-A, doxa. It means brightness, fame, honor, splendor, or glory. All of these are possible translations. Now, the splendor or the fame of Solomon as king is something that we're quite familiar with as the king of Israel. This is confirmed by the well-known story of the visit of Queen of Sheba of Ethiopia, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 4 through 7. 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 4 through 7. First Kings 10, verse 4 says, When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the setting of his officials, the attendant servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I had in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and in wealth, you have far exceeded the report I had." Now, if you can think about it, the type of palace that Solomon had, I imagine that probably no one today has that kind of wealth, so to say. I mean, we know there are a couple of billionaires, but when you think about the wealth of Solomon, you know that it's much. He has much more than a whole lot of billions in terms of what you can even think about the gold, just the gold in his palace. And when you think about that gold, you know, by today's standard, those golds alone were worth some billions. Because there were a whole lot of golds, that gold that he used in many, many things. But here is the wisdom that people were looking at. Solomon is an excellent, or he was an excellent decorator. In other words, he didn't have to get people to design the living room and all the rest of them. He did all that by himself because of his wisdom that God has given him. And so when people come to see just the way maybe the living room looks like, it's breathtaking, and they will just hold their breath. And that's exactly what this woman is saying. Being a woman, I'm sure she kind of was a little bit stunned that a man would do that. I mean, but nevertheless, you can imagine what it is for what she must have felt to see that a man can decorate this much. But this is because of the wisdom that God has provided to Solomon. But in any case, that wisdom led him to become very famous in many, many areas. So then it is clear that the fame of Solomon was known beyond Israel. His fame was based on his wisdom and the other various achievements. His achievements included here the manner of the clothing of those who served his cabinet, so to speak. These are some members of his cabinet. So you can imagine that the best known clothes will be worn by the king himself, because the queen of Sheba here is just describing what the cabinet members were wearing. So you can imagine what Solomon himself had. Yet our Lord, in any case, say, in spite of the magnificency of this king Solomon, that he wasn't even anywhere in his dressing near what God provides for the ladies. Now, what's that? The point is, or at least what our Lord is saying is this: if the clothing of such a rich man and a wise king could not match the clothing of lilies, then it stands to reason that no human effort can equal God's provision. Now, we can all tell of all this in small things. In the olden days, of course, people, we are a little more advanced in technology, as we say. A whole lot of people cured themselves using herbs. A whole lot of people in the ancient world with no side effects. Today, you take one drug, you have to find another one to neutralize it, and on it goes. What is it? What we do. It doesn't equal one thing that God does in his beauty. Now, I'm not saying that people should go back to the house. That's my point. My point is just to say that whatever the Lord does, we cannot equal it. So the decoration of Solomon was nowhere near the symmetry, the arrangement, everything that God has made to make the lily look breathtaking. Hence, our Lord is emphasizing the need of trusting God to provide the best for the believer. God does provide the best for all of us under all circumstances. But the problem is that sin has caused us to reject God's provisions many, many times. Nevertheless, we are sure that God will always provide for us, as implied in that question of verse 30, where it says, if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now this verse returns again to the question of what. Remember we say the believer is precious before the Lord and is much more valuable than anything that you can imagine. Now so the grass of the field is temporary in nature as we know. They are on the field for a short while, but then they are used for heating up the oven in the ancient world. That's one of the things they use those grass for. So the point is that a believer should understand that if God cares that much for grass, which is of little value with respect to God, that it stands, that's the argument a fortiori, it stands to reason that God will always provide for the believer what he needs to cover his body while on this planet. If a believer finds himself worrying about how to take care of his body, that person has shown that he is a person of what our Lord calls here little faith. The word little faith here is from the Greek word oligopistos. 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 Now this Greek word is used really only in Christian writing. It doesn't really appear in the classical Greek. And even though in the Bible, it only appears in the Gospels. It means of little faith or of little trust. But you notice that our Lord did not call the disciple people of no faith, for that would be equivalent to saying that they were unbelievers. But he didn't say that. Instead, they are called people of little faith, meaning that although they have placed their faith in him for eternal salvation, they have ignored to trust him in the little things. That is that a fortiori argument or logic. So it is ironical that we find ourselves with little faith, because how can we really trust God for our eternal salvation, something that we know is much more difficult, and not to trust him about the small details of life? So the point is that worrying is clearly a sign of little faith. Also, little faith manifests itself in fear and doubt. It is not logical to be of a little, at least in terms of logic, it doesn't make sense for us to say, well, God is going to provide us eternal salvation, and he did. And then we start worrying about the smaller things. That's what our Lord is saying here. So hence, we should not be people of little faith by worrying about material things of this life. What our Lord has been teaching indicates that little faith is a result of lack of thought. Little faith will always come as a result of lack of thinking. That's what our Lord is trying to get all of us to see. And he's using all this argument. If we just think a little bit, you know, all of this, if we can think, the birds fly everywhere and they're fed. Or we think about the lilies and they're provided clothing. He said, if we think about just this and know who we worship, then what is the reason for us to worry about anything? Now, imagine when I think like this, a whole lot of people say, well, I never worry about food, I never worry about clothing. That's just a general thing that we're dealing with. Do you ever worry about anything? If you do, you fall into this group at that time. So a believer who does not think, because he does not, of course, not have the necessary information, thinking requires a whole lot of vocabulary. But when we're talking about believers, it requires tremendous amount of doctrine in the soul. Now, the reality of this, in terms of when we talk about doctrine, is the more you know, the more you realize how little you know. And yet, there are a whole lot of information, principles in the Word of God that in our whole lifetime we'll never get all of them. But at least the more you struggle and strive to get a whole lot, the more your thinking becomes clearer than the rest of the world. So the question is really, how can we avoid being people of little faith? How do we do that? Well, it is simply by learning more of the Word of God and applying it. Learning and applying. And I keep emphasizing that because a whole lot of Christians, especially those who go who belong to what they call good Bible churches where Bible is taught, the problem is they learn, they forget the other part. Apply. Both must go together. Application helps us to arrive at a point where we are trusting God fully for every detail of our life. You see, if we never obey the Word of God, our conscience will always condemn us so that we will never be at ease enough or long enough to trust God in order to be that He's going to be faithful to us. Now, the application of the Word of God though begins with claiming a promise. You claim a promise, and you stand on that promise, and you watch, and you watch, and you wait. Finally, you see God honor His word. Well, so, having seen that, the next time you face a difficult situation, thinking begins. You start reflecting back to a past spiritual success or deliverance. Then immediately, you begin to rationalize that the God who did that, whatever that was in the past, is still the same God. He hasn't changed. Then that will cause you to trust that He also will deal with this present problem, whatever it happened to be. So in this way, we avoid being people of little faith. Of course, this means that we must do what I constantly think about, filtering our thoughts constantly. Because the enemy, Satan, as he is, he will always try to bring doubt in our minds concerning the goodness of God, His greatness, and His willingness to provide or to solve our problems. So it is important to exercise, exercise faith, and to do that, we must realize one thing. To exercise faith requires that we do not ever rely on our natural senses. To exercise faith, we cannot rely on our natural senses. We should recognize that God operates in a different realm, a realm that is greater than the five senses that we operate with. So what I'm saying is that we should look, at least when we're faced with anything, we should not look at our circumstances so as to cause us to despair. Humanly speaking, our situation may be hopeless, but we should remember God's promises, whatever they happen to be, we claim them, and we should become confident that no matter what the problem or whatever that defies our logic, that God is above that. He does not function in the realm in which we operate, so to say. So what I'm saying is, our senses are our greatest enemy to faith. Our senses. That's our greatest enemy to faith. Now, you know, you can see a little bit things that you can think about before I illustrate with the next thing. But just think about it, what our eyes does for us. What damage that the eyes does for us. Or, you know, sometimes our eyes exaggerate things and sometimes our eyes underestimate. I just take a little thing that is not that really serious. You know, there's sometimes somebody may put food before you and you look at it and say, that little thing, that's what your eye says. And you go to work. By the time you finish, you're full. Another time, someone will put something before you, say, what a big thing. You go to work. Before you finish, the plate is empty. That's the eyes.
And when we come to the spiritual life, we must throw that away. We cannot rely on any of our senses if we want to exercise true faith. Case in point, let me illustrate what I mean, beautifully done by the Apostle Paul using Abraham in Romans chapter 4, verses 19 through 20. Romans 4, 19 through 20. This is a perfect illustration of what I'm saying, that we do our greatest enemy to faith is our senses, depending on what the situation is. But this one, let's look at Romans 4, verse 19 through 20. He says, without weakening in faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Now he's recollecting the promise made to Abraham that his wife Sarah is going to have a child, even though Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was, I think, 90 years. And that's why it says, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthening his faith and gave glory to God. Now, Abraham, no doubt, was promised a child when he no longer had a normal sexual drive and completely impotent. Now, similarly, Sarah has passed a menopause way, way for many, many years. Hence, this situation, by what we see, by what we reason, the situation looks quite bleak. How can Abraham have a child when he's not capable of performing sexually? And if he could, Sarah was in no position to conceive. So, logically, it doesn't make sense. And that's what I mean by this. It doesn't make sense. No explanation to all that. It doesn't make one bit of sense. So, if that is the case, if Abraham had little faith, he would probably have said something like this to himself. Well, God is making a mockery of all of us, knowing our situation. But that's not what we read. No, Abraham believed that regardless of what his sight and other senses tell him, that God operates in a different realm. And that he kept believing. That's why I say hope against hope. In other words, sometimes we read these things, we really never sit down and contemplate on it. Can you imagine a woman in the nursing home? God comes down there now and says, you're going to have a baby next week. Oh, yeah? Just think about it. That's what we're seeing here. So that's why if we read the whole account Sarah just burst out laughing. She couldn't contain it. And you can understand that. But the Lord said, well, why is that lady laughing? Abraham said, I hear no one laugh. And that immediately terrified Sarah. So she knew it was the Lord. So she said, well, I'm going to hang on. If he said that, I buy it. So what faith does for us, when we remove our sight, all the senses, is this. If God says it, it is true. In other words, somebody will hold something to you. The color looks red. God says it's white. I believe what God says, not what my eye says. That is the issue. If we're going to live a life of faith, we cannot trust our senses. Our senses can be very deceiving. So really, this is what our Lord is trying to point to us, so that we don't have to be people of little faith. And to do that, we must guard against the use of our senses, because the devil can work on it to bring us to a point of doubt, because we look at something, it just doesn't make sense. Or we look at it, it sounds or looks insurmountable. And so we must conclude, God's promise may not really apply to this. No. If his promise applies to it, no matter how it looks, just keep telling yourself, God says it, I believe it. No matter what my senses say, I'm trusting on what he says. Well, after using an illustration and questions, our Lord now returns to his original command of not worrying about anything. But this time, he states two facts that should help the believer not to worry. So we read now in verses 31 and 32, back to Matthew 6. It says, verse 31, "So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." Now the first word "so" here is from an inferential particle in the Greek. Our Lord is saying that based on the fact that God takes care of the birds of the air and the grass of the field, and also since the believer is of a greater worth than these things, then there should be no reason to worry. The expression "do not worry" actually is in a different tense in the Greek, different from that of verse 25, because we saw the same thing in verse 25, but on the English you cannot tell that there is a difference. Well, there is a difference. In the verse 25, it comes in what we call the present tense, but here in verse 31, it comes in what we call the aorist tense in the Greek. So what's the difference? Well, the difference between verse 25 and 31 is that while in verse 25, our Lord commands the disciples to stop worrying because they were already worrying. But when we come to verse 31, he says to them not to even begin to worry. And he said, why did he do that? Well, here's the point. Often, we do not know that certain things are wrong, and so we do them. But once we become aware that these things are wrong, we should desist from them immediately. That's what the point is here. So, the disciples were living a life of worry. Now that our Lord has taught that God takes care of the birds and the grass, and the believer being greater than these, then from now onwards, they should never even start worrying again. Now the message is the same to us. We all now know God's command says we don't worry. Now, it can almost be said that for some, you can hardly live here without being hit with something that you have to worry about. And that will be your first test, whether you understand the difference between verse 25 and verse 31. It says, don't even begin to worry. So, there has to be a testing to see if we're going to follow this. So, these disciples have been commanded. So, if we have found ourselves worrying, of course, then based on this teaching of our Lord, we should not even begin to do that. That's the point. So in effect, worrying is an action that we must never initiate or never allow to get into our soul. For when we do, not only are we sinning, but because, when I say we're sinning, it's because we're disobeying a command that says don't worry. But also, it will be a demonstration that we are people of little faith. Clearly, our Lord does not want us to ever start worrying about anything, clothing or shelter, or in short, about anything that has to do with our existence on this planet. Anything. Just think about it. Anything. That's what this whole thing is covering. Anything that we have to deal with in life, could be job, school, whatever it happened to be, we do not have to worry about anything. We have to trust that he knows he can provide, regardless of what it is. So in any case, we come now to the fourth and the final principle about worrying. And this again is very simple. Worrying does not belong to a life of the faithful believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Warring does not belong to the life of the faithful believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord, on this principle, he at least elaborates on it by giving us two further reasons that we should not worry. First, chasing after material things is that which characterizes unbelievers. So we read in the phrase, "For pagans run after these things." Now the word pagan comes from the Greek word ethnos. E-T-H-N-O-S, ethnos. Which a basic lexicon says that it means people, nation, or race. Now this word is believed to have originated from Greek word that means mass, or host, or multitude of people, or multitude bounded by the same kind of manners or customs, or some other distinctive feature. Now this word is used in the Septuagint to refer to foreign nations who do not worship the true God. And hence the term is also used for pagans, heathens, or Gentiles. Although it is used for nations, yet it is never applied to Israel as such. It is always used in distinction from Israel. So it is a word that is used in the New Testament in a technical sense for Gentiles, in distinction from Jews or Christians. So in our text, it is used as a derogatory term for a person who has no faith and does not know the true God. So the word run after, because it says run after things, all these things, is the Greek word epizeteo. Epizeteo. So all our Lord is saying is a first reason why believers should not worry. Now all these things, he's giving us the principle and the command. Here he's giving us one of the reasons. He said the reason is that unbelievers are the ones running after these things, and as a result, they are the ones that are supposed to worry, not the believer. Because here it is, if you recall last week, I kept emphasizing, simplify your life as a believer, and your life will be a life of joy. You complicate your life when you get into all kinds of things that are really not essential for your existence. There are many things that we all get involved in that we could do without. And yet when we try to live up to whatever they happen to be, we put stress on ourselves. That's not essential. So this is what our Lord is saying. If Christians live according or in proportionality to what the Lord has delivered to them, first of all, the word of God, then we don't have to worry about anything. The more things you have, in many, many ways, the more things you have to worry about. And so the idea is this, that worrying characterizes unbelievers. That's one of the things that Allah wants to stress to all of us, that we, when we worry, we're acting like unbelievers. And yet, we are not unbelievers. So if we are believers, it requires that we should live a life that is free of worry. Well, that's the first reason, but our time is up, so next week we'll pick up the second. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to become people of faith. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.